We're looking at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. The verses that we'll read this morning are found in verses 32 to 42. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. I want to try and give you a bit of the emotion that surrounds these verses by telling you that one of the toughest things that I have to do in my life is to visit people who are in the intensive care unit. Some of you know what that experience is like. I think it's almost harder to be in the waiting room outside the ICU than it is to be inside the unit itself. At several hospitals, what they do is they have a little phone. And when you go to the waiting room, you pick up the phone and you call. And someone at the desk there will say, yes, it's permitted for you to come in, but you may only stay 5 or 10 minutes per hour. Because, of course, what's happening is that they're wrestling with life and death issues inside that room. The room, at least at Lawrence Hospital, has a number of bays that are all around, and there's a central console of nurses, clusters in the middle. And you come in, and you're bewildered. You don't quite know where to go. And then they say, well, you can go visit, and then he or she is over there. And you go, and it's almost hard to distinguish who the person is. At least in some cases, they have so many tubes and monitors and whatever hooked up. And you go and you almost say hi, and sometimes they can acknowledge you. And it seems like time both truncates and stretches. You've been there, haven't you, that experience? Where all of a sudden time is not chronological. It's not linear. But it's structured by the events of life. And so you live for those 10 minutes, and they seem like hours, but yet they're gone like that. And then you go back into the room and you wait, and you wait. And it seems like the time stretches forever. That's kind of what we're at in Mark 14. Time has this elastic quality to it. The important thing for us who know what the result is, in literature, I made my money teaching people about literature, we always talked about the difference between surprise and suspense. When you're reading a book for the first time, what you are struck with is surprise because you don't know what's going to happen on the next page. But all of the great literature of the world deals with the issue of suspense. You know what's going to happen, you just don't know and you haven't figured out how it's going to happen. And so you go back to it again and again and again to try and figure out how the writer has structured the events such that the suspense builds. And Mark is a great writer. The text here is compacted and compressed, and it moves by opposition between good and bad and good. And we come, and in Mark's case, in this section, which we know as chapter 14, for when Jesus ends and leaves the temple to when he's handed over to the Roman authorities, Mark compresses an eternity into a chapter. And the way he's structured it, the way the Spirit of God has structured it, is so that we will come into the Holy of Holies, where all of a sudden the window of heaven is opened a bit, and we get a sneak preview about how the Father speaks to the Son and the Son to the Father. Would you enter with me? We're in the Holy of Holies. This is dramatic stuff. And Jesus invites his closest three friends to be witness spectators, fervent prayers, to witness what he is going to do when he pleads for his soul to his Father. See how it's working? And so we're come. We're there. Mark 14, 32 says, they went to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. Then he came back. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. If you haven't caught it, what's going on in this chapter is what Mark has been structuring through the whole book. On to suggest that it works its way out in a variety of ways, but at least here are the three words that are prevalent in this section, in this particular chapter. Without fail, Jesus reminds his followers of the predictions regarding himself. Prediction, prediction, prediction. Promise after promise after promise. What is going to happen is going to happen. Be aware, I've told you ahead of time. We'll look at some of them. And again and again and again, Jesus says to the disciples, remember what I've told you will happen. Of course, the reason for that is he wants the disciples to realize that the events of the kingdom are not accidental. Secondly, Jesus wants to involve his disciples in his preparation. We'll see it in this chapter. Again and again, he invites the disciples to make ready, to prepare. Because one of the problems that occurs, we'll see it again, one of the problems that occurs with prediction is that it often renders us either depressed or it renders us passive. Oh, if it's going to happen, then I don't need to do anything. Jesus wants to involve his disciples in his work. And finally, and this is what we've read here, Jesus wants to immerse his disciples in his passion. Prediction. 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 Secondly, preparation. There's much to do. Preparation. Thirdly, passion. Passion. Suffering. You with me? Now understand why it's so important for Mark that you catch it. Because I believe Mark is writing to Christians who are facing the lions in the arena of Rome. And when you're in that situation, when you're fighting for life and death, the operative question becomes, is Jesus worth it? If you are about ready to be killed for the sake of being a person that's identified as a Christ follower, the operative question in your mind is it worth losing everything? For the fact that you hold this name, Jesus, as your name. And what Mark wants these people to understand and to see is that Jesus has gone through it already. And so he talks about prediction. The kingdom events of life are not accidental. He talks about preparation. We'll see that not only does Jesus' kingdom make plans in preparation, but so do the forces of evil. And that means that all of the events of life are lined up sort of on a row right down here. And the question becomes, whose side are you preparing for? Whose side are you on? That the events, the kingdom events are not morally neutral. You're either on one side or the other. And finally, passion. It's important for folk who are about ready to die for their faith to know that Jesus cares. That this is not some mechanical thing. That we're not sort of on some cosmic treadmill, and it doesn't make any difference how God feels. In fact, he longs for people to come and to watch and to observe his struggle with God himself. That we get closer than any other way in the Garden of Gethsemane to the heartbeat of the Son with the Father. Note what happens in chapter 14. You have it before you. There are 9 events in this chapter. 9 sequential things that occur. The first is found in verse 1. There's a conspiracy mentioned. Mark starts off with saying that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they are looking for attempts. They're looking for a way to try and arrest Jesus. They're struggling because there's a whole host of people around, you see, and they've got to pick their shot well. They've got to get him when he's relatively alone, because Jesus also has the ear of the crowd, and they're afraid of the people. So there's a conspiracy afoot. The second event is the anointing of this woman with this perfume that's inordinately expensive. Fascinating that in the context of conspiracy, there would be the anointing here. Mark puts them side by side. You understand, the forces of evil are contrasted with the forces of good. And she has obviously prepared for this event. The disciples know that it's cost her a tremendous amount of money, that she saved up for it. The perfume, at least according to the text, equals at least a common laborer's full year's worth of wages. This is no small offering. And so she puts this offering that may be her bride price or her dowry, and she breaks it over Jesus, and the perfume fills. And the disciples start to get a little uptight. And Jesus says, "She's done it, anticipating my burial." The third event is the plot of the betrayer. What gets into Judas's mind? We don't know, but verses 10 and 11 talk about the fact that he makes a deal with the religious authorities. They're glad. They set up a time where maybe he can hand them over. That's directly contrasted with Jesus also setting up a time that he's longed for with his own disciples. We call it the Lord's Supper. And as Judas plots, as the chief priests and teachers of the law plot, so you have in Mark's case this contrast where Jesus sets up something by which he can be remembered by. And he longs to tell people, give them a framework in order to understand what's going to take place. Next is the prediction of the betrayal, verses 27 to 31. After celebrating what should have been a high point, Jesus says, "Got news for you guys, you're all going to betray me." Not me. Peter, of course, takes the lead. We'll talk about why a little bit later on. He says, "I'm willing to go to death for you." They all agree. Prediction. He brings them to Gethsemane. We've already read that particular part. Jesus asks them just to watch. Following, there's the arrest, the desertion of all of them. Then there's the questioning among the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, where among other things that motif, that theme of prediction comes because they blindfold him, they strike him on the face, and they tell him, "Prophesy who did it. You're the one who told your followers what was going to happen. Tell us who did it. Prophesy." But you understand in Mark's case, he wants the people who read to understand Jesus has gone through it before. If it happens to you, it's happened because he has done it before. And finally, we have Peter's denial in the courtyard outside. First of all, prediction. That's what the chapter's about. It moves by contrast from positive to negative. You see, and of course, great literature works that way. The nature of the drama is such that you put the two contrasts together and they start to create intention inside you. And you wonder, how is it going to be released? We're not there yet. We'll get there in the next chapter, in the following chapter, but Mark's building this conflict that longs to be released. And this morning he wants us to understand how Jesus struggles with that himself. There are 9 predictions in this chapter. 9 predictions. I was struck by it. I had read it many times, but I looked at it again. Let me just rehearse them with you. Because Jesus wants the disciples, Mark wants the Christians to understand that what takes place in Jesus' life is not an accident. It's foretold. First, in verse 9, look at it. He predicts that this woman's memorial act, preparing him beforehand for burial, will be told throughout the whole world. Note the repetition of the word will. It will be told. You know, by talking about it this morning, we're fulfilling it, aren't we? Wouldn't you like to do something that would be told throughout the whole world? Here this woman's sacrifice is probably the most precious thing. And I want to believe somewhere along the line that the smell of that ointment went all the way with Jesus to Calvary. The second prediction is of a special man carrying a jug. Men didn't carry jugs in the ancient world. That was women's work. So Jesus tells the disciples where to go, and he says, the sign of where to find the room to prepare the Passover is you're going to find a man carrying a jug. And lo and behold, they discover it. Not only that, but he'll tell them where to go, what room to prepare. Then there's the prediction of Judas's betrayal. It would have been better for that person not to have been born. Then in verse 21, this prediction that the Son of Man will go just as it has been written of him. Moving down verse 27, there's the prediction of the general falling away of all of the disciples. Verse 28, there's the prediction of hope. After all this occurs, I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee. I wonder if they remember. Prediction. Verse 30, there's the prediction of Peter's threefold denial. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, Peter. At the end of the chapter, Peter remembered. Verse 49, there's a prediction of the Spirit's fulfillment of that desertion, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Even in the midst of his beating and his inquisition by the Sanhedrin, Jesus predicts, verse 62, that the Son of Man would be enthroned in heaven. You're going to see it. Now, what's going on here? Mark's attempt is to get us to see that this is a king unlike any earthly king. But much like kings need to rule, and the way they rule is to let their people know what's to come. They see into the future. So here, even this king, on the eve of his crucifixion, is acting with authority to give certainty to the fact that his words are true and they come true. Here is the prophet king, and the way you understand who a prophet is that he says something, and lo and behold, it comes true. And it comes true not only in the immediate future and intermediate future, but it's ultimately going to come true somewhere down the run. And so what we do is we judge the predictive authority of Jesus by those things we can validate, and then we hang on to the things that are yet to come. You see, the events of the king and of the kingdom are not accidental. You need that assurance today as well, because there's lots of life that seems to be random. Lots of things in life seem not to go according to any plan. You agree? Accidents sometimes happen. We say, why did that take place? But the whole theme of the Scripture, that against a mosaic of over 300 predictive prophecies, Jesus acts out and confirms them all. We're about ready to come into Christmas where we celebrate these. And we say that there was only one way it could happen. And you see, what it does is it gives us insight into the character of God. What the God is, what he's like, the God that we are called to worship, is he's a promise-making and prediction-making God. He is so high and holy, the only way we'd know him is if he gives us ways that we can verify who he is. So what God does is he opens himself up to our scrutiny and to our inspection. He says, okay, I know it might be hard for you to believe that I really like you and that I'm really in love with you, that I really care for you. So I'm going to give you a way to know. I'm going to say to you, I'm going to do this. And then I'm going to do this. And pretty soon we say, oh, Lord, please stop telling me all the things you're going to do. No, but he says, I'm going to do even more. In fact, he keeps saying prophecy after prophecy, prediction after prediction. Such that he not only becomes the God who makes promises, he is the promise himself. And the promises and the predictions merge together such that we're not just keeping track and score anymore, but we come to fall in love with him. That's his design. How precious are the promises of God to you? Because it's in the midst of stress. It's in the midst of tough times. It's in the midst of the waiting rooms of the ICUs that we begin to forget the promises of God. And you begin to doubt. When you are in the arena and you're facing the lions, it's easy to forget. And the fact of the matter is, I'm not any different than you, and tomorrow morning, Monday comes around, and it will be real easy for me to forget that I can love a promise-making and promise-keeping God. It seems real clear in a room like this, 1 hour a week, but you and I know that it's awfully hard to hang on to in the rough and tumble of life. Right? And so what happens is there are other signs, other forecasts, other predictions that come away, and we start to wonder. You can't trust all the signs, by the way. This past Thanksgiving, we spent at my brother's house. He lives up in West Greenwich, Rhode Island. It was a great time. You know how it is. You do the turkey, you play the volleyball, you lie around the house. We finally come back probably around 8 or 9 at night, and lo and behold, there's a sign in our front yard. The sign said, "This house is for sale." Not only that, it said on the top of it, "Sale pending." We have one kid home from college, a bunch of others who are in that adolescent frame of mind. They said, "Let's leave it there, Dad." All of Friday morning and into Friday afternoon, we get calls from the neighbors. "Why are you moving? Do you hate us? I knew the politics of Groton were treating you badly, but why do you have to leave?" I say it to you because not true. But the sign's still there. It's a great joke. It's amazing on the basis of how people make judgments of your character and your stability based on a dumb little sign. Groton Long Point Realty is getting a lot of free publicity in our house. I think Monday we'll call them up and tell them to take their sign back. We think somebody's having fun with our family. You know how that works? Signs. What signs do you believe? Jesus first comes back to his disciples and he reminds them of his predictions. There are a lot of promises that God has made to each of us that we need to be reminded of. The great temptation for you and me is that while we have this book with all these promises, that we forget them. We forget just how much he cares. So Jesus wants to do something else. He moves from prediction to preparation. You notice what happens in this chapter, how many times the word prepare is used? Sometime go ahead and just underline it in your text. I want you to notice a couple of them. Chapter 14, verse 8. He cites that this woman's act of pouring perfume on Jesus is a preparation for Jesus' burial. In verses 12, 15, and 16, he directs the disciples to prepare for the Passover meal. That's fascinating. If Jesus could have arranged ahead of time with this man carrying the jug to provide a room, don't you think Jesus could have arranged ahead of time to have the room all prepared? I mean, he could have had it all just like that, you know, kind of like Aladdin. You know how that works? Rub the thing and it's all done. But no, Jesus doesn't do that. He wants to involve his disciples in the preparatory act. You know, I think that we learn a great deal by being involved in something. Somehow or other, we only learn some things about Jesus' compassion and care for us as we work with him through the difficult situations of life. Second point of preparation. Verse 22 and following, Jesus tells the disciples that he's been longing, he's been looking forward to. He has spent some time considering how to prepare a memorial feast, a memorial meal. There's some thought gone into the why he breaks bread, why he takes a cup. It's simple and yet profound, and he wants them to understand that he solicits their preparation. What happens in this room at 6 o'clock on Sunday evening is unlike what happens in almost any other service, because you see, it's not something that people come just to listen and to hear. It's something that you need to become prepared to give. He solicits the preparatory work of his disciples so that they can be partners in this memorial feast. I confess oftentimes I come because it's just habit. You come kind of to wait and see who's going to say anything. That's the wrong thing. Jesus initiates a supper where we come prepared because he desires that. And I suspect a lot of times people come and they say they don't get anything out of the Lord's Supper. Well, that's probably why. You're not supposed to get anything out of it. You're supposed to come and give to it. It's not that the Lord's Supper was something that was all set up. In fact, Jesus involved the disciples in making the preparation because he wants us to be partners in his kingdom. Finally, in verse 42, we read it. He wakes up the disciples the third time and he prepares them ahead. He says, look, get ready, arise, wake up, guys. The betrayer is here. And conversely, there are all the preparations of those who are against Jesus in this chapter. Verse 1, as we looked at before, verse 10, verse 44, verse 55. In every case, there's preparation by the forces of evil to try and do in Jesus, the King. So I come to this conclusion that the preparations that Jesus wants us to engage in are matched by the preparations of evil against Jesus and his kingdom. And what that means to me is that the events of the kingdom are not morally neutral. You're either on one side or the other. You're either a partner with Jesus and his kingdom, or you're a partner against him. That's not easy to say, but I think that's the truth of Scripture. And it says, among other things, that we've got to be prepared for the fact that at any given time, we're either working for Jesus or against them. You see, in our world, we don't like those either-or things. We would rather have a morally ambiguous world. Well, you know, kind of some halfway right, halfway wrong. That makes life a little bit more tolerable and more politically correct. But the Scripture won't let us be there. And so the story moves with these positive preparations being paired against the negative ones. In fact, there's a conspiracy of the religious leaders against Jesus and his own weak band. You understand that what's also compared is the debate over expense versus the deal that Judas makes. The disciples are worried about how the money could be spent, and Judas is one of them, is going out and selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You see how Mark structures the thing? It's black and white. It's either or. And you can't read the text without coming to grips with that. There's the plot of the betrayer versus the plan for the supper. Now, I want to give you a little, I'm reading around the edges now, and don't hold me to this particular one, but I'm thinking about this. It's my observation, my reading, that the book of Mark is really Peter's words. Mark is Peter's amanuensis. You know, he's the writer of Peter's sermons. And one of the things I think is happening, I have some reasons for that, won't go into now, but I think what's going on is that Mark's wandering around with Peter and Peter's preaching. And so Mark says, you know, we really need to encourage the folk in Rome. And Peter says, well, just take some of my sermon notes and make a book. That's how I think Mark comes to be. That's my suspicion. There are other people who agree with me, so I'm not completely dumb. You understand what I'm saying? But when it comes to this chapter, I'm almost convinced of it. Because here I see Peter thinking, years afterwards, and the only person who could have had eyewitness account of this is either Peter, James, or John. And I hear Peter saying to Mark, you know, when you get to that part just before the end, don't paint me as good. You see? I want to tell you what the real words were. You know, what I really said was that I was going to die for him. Mark, write that down. Because Peter comes out looking absolutely ridiculous, doesn't he? In this text, Peter is the kind of person who says, if I have to go to death for you, I will. And yet in the next section, Jesus wants partnership with Peter, James, and John. And what are they doing? Friends, what are they doing? Sleep. Here in the moment of his greatest vulnerability, Jesus longs for support and company and communion. And Peter structure it such that he looks absolutely the lowest of the low. Here's the one who predicted that he would never fall away. In fact, he would die. And at the moment of Jesus' greatest need, Peter is sleeping. Not only that, but it gets worse than that. At the end of the chapter, Peter is swearing. Now, I don't know where you run on this one. I tell you that this is enormously encouraging to me. It's encouraging on a whole lot of fronts, but one of the things is that Jesus would even choose to use us. See? It's also enormously encouraged me because it lets us know that Peter understood what was going on and he was able to be honest about it. And friends, it lets me know that Jesus knows what it's like to be completely alone. And some of you think at some point in your life that you're completely alone as well. And you're never alone as much as Jesus was. So here Jesus not only predicts what's going to happen, he invites the preparation of his followers. But thirdly, he wants to immerse them in his suffering, in his passion. Because when things get tough, we're not so much concerned even at the end of life of how it will turn out, but we want to know that God cares. And so when you're facing the difficult times of life, you want to be able to know that your Lord and Savior has gone ahead of you, and he has prayed the words that you ultimately end up praying, Abba, Father. All things are possible with you. We acknowledge his sovereignty. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus seeks to immerse his disciples. I wonder where in the prayer that was before Peter drifted off to sleep. And so we come to this holy of holy times, and Jesus would long to have people watch and be partakers in his passion, but they fall asleep. Now friends, the amazing thing of this is not once, not twice, but three times Jesus comes back and keeps on coming back. You know, he's coming back this morning and he's come back right to this room. And it may well be that your eyes are wide awake, but you're asleep inside. I don't know what the Spirit of God has done in each of your lives, but the fact is that God wants to come back, and Jesus wants to come back, and he wants to say, don't sleep anymore. Rise up. Understand the nature of the conflict. Let's be on with it. Some of you know that I used to swim relatively slowly for the University of Connecticut. And one of the things, we had this amazing meet, huge meet against Springfield College. My brother swam for Springfield much quicker than I did. And the problem at this point is that our coach was trying to do anything he could to psych us up to beat Springfield. They were the arch enemy. You get the picture, right? So what he did was something that I've often wondered about. He came into the locker room just before the meet, and he was wearing this tacky coat. I mean, it was absolutely outrageous. It was kind of like a patent leather red coat. I have no idea if the guy was right or not, but it was this tacky coat, and he says, whenever I've worn this coat, we've never lost the meet. Can you imagine, a bunch of college kids, why in the world would you ever be caught dead in that kind of coat? But he has this coat. And he says, secondly, you guys, we're going to kill him. How do you know that? My brother's on the other team. He's faster than I am. You know how that is? But he set it up with this tacky coat, and he says, you need some energy. Here, eat one of these. He gave us a little dextrose tablet. Hard sugar. I have no idea whether it worked, but we went out and we killed Springfield that day. And I've often thought about what he was trying to do. What he's trying to do is not unlike what Jesus does much more profoundly here. He sets up a meal. He invites us into the innerness of his own relationship with God. And he sets in motion some things that prepare us for battle. We leave here, we leave the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. It's no easy trip out there. Rise, the betrayer is at hand. And so here Jesus comes back, and he reminds his disciples of his predictions. Do you need to refresh yourself with that? That you have a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Some of you may need to meet him for the first time this morning. That God opens himself up to your inspection and your verification. He doesn't ask you to trust him irrationally, but take a reasonable faith and put your trust in him. And secondly, he involves us in his preparations. We didn't have time to look at it, but Jesus is still doing it. He still wants partners in this great enterprise called the kingdom of God. And thirdly, He immerses us in his suffering. He is a passionate God who loves us unconditionally. Colossians 1 says that what happens is that the sufferings we have for Jesus' sake are really his sufferings. Paul says that he bears in his body what is yet to be filled up regarding the suffering of Jesus. You know that Jesus still suffers through us. Isn't that amazing? So that means that the pains that you bear for the sake of Jesus are actually his pains. Will you do it? Or will you sleep? Will you be partners with him? Or will you be folks to sleep? It's an amazing issue. And in fact, if you fall asleep, the amazing thing is that he keeps coming back. And he keeps coming back. And he keeps coming back.